up at verse 13, which is going to overlap by one verse, and then we'll go through to verse 21 tonight. So, all right, let me read the passage for you. So let's look at Romans 15, beginning at verse 13. It says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And concerning you, my brothers, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." Now, does that sound...
Sounds hokey.
Sounds different than the rest of Romans, doesn't it? So we'll explain that. "But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so that as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, and in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I have aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ is already named, so that I would build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." All right, so that's as much, I think, as we can handle tonight. We'll see what we can do. So look at the intro to this here. Just want to kind of quickly skim through again. The opening of this letter, we look at those first verses, and we notice that the way that Paul writes is that he has an awareness of the church at Rome. You notice I stroked out Roman there, and I left it in, so you could see the fact that I stroked it out. One of the problems with talking about the Roman church, especially in the later years, is that people tend to think, hey, this is the primary church from whom all the world gets its leadership. Well, that was never the way that this was written. This is not the Roman church. This is the church at Rome. It is part of the entirety of the body of Christ. But when Paul writes this, he does write them that he is aware of them. Now, why would he say that? If you've been to visit somebody, you know, a couple, three, four times, do you need to actually write them and say, hey, I'm aware of your presence? No. But the fact of the matter is Paul had never been to Rome. Why did Paul actually get to Rome?
Because he had to appeal to Caesar.
Because he had to appeal to Caesar. If you read at the end of Acts, I think around Acts 20 or 21, or maybe 19, he's already talking about what he's going to be doing and how the Spirit is kind of laying out his future, and part of that is going to Rome. I just don't think he expected to go to Roman chains and then be under house arrest there. So anyway, Paul hadn't been there, but he's aware of them, and he writes a letter, and he does express his desire to come to this church. And his desire is to share with them what the Lord has given to him. And his desire is that he would also benefit from coming there. And you can already see what Paul is doing, because his intention of coming to the Roman church, remember he said, I had planned to come many times, but I've been hindered from doing so up till this point in time. But when Paul does come at the end of this letter, so the opening of this letter tells you a little bit about his relationship with the Roman church, and he's never been there. But by the time you get to the end of the letter, chapter 16, how many people does he know personally in the Roman church? Like 50 people. So he knows a lot of them there. So the opening letter talks about his awareness, his desire to come. As we get into this portion this evening, now Paul starts to talk a little bit more about why he wrote the letter, what was the purpose of this letter, and what he hopes to be able to do in the future. So it becomes a little bit more personal. And in between that, what have we got? We've got a huge section from basically about verse 15 of chapter 1 all the way till about midway through chapter 15 of instruction. He is instructing the Roman church. Now, in particular, what is he instructing them about? Right, I am not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God for salvation. And he really does go through and talk about that. So I quickly went through here. He talks about a righteousness that comes from God. Remember in those first couple chapters, he's saying, hey, in terms of human beings having righteousness that they have earned or righteousness within them, the answer is?
No.
None, nothing. So we got nothing there. But then all of a sudden, in the middle of chapter 3, verse 21, he says, but a righteousness from God has been revealed. And through whom is that righteousness revealed?
Jesus Christ.
So all of a sudden, in verses 22 to 26, that is just a diamond in the middle of a whole setting of glorious precious stones. But that, those few verses there, remember, he is the propitiation. He is the satisfying sacrifice. He is the righteousness. So all of a sudden, you've got righteousness from God, because human beings have none. It's all through the work of Jesus Christ in the second part of chapter 3. Then it goes on to say that to access this righteousness through Christ is really a matter of
faith
or trust. Do you trust that God has indeed provided righteousness? Do you believe that God indeed? Do you trust God? Do you take him at his word? And the answer would be you should, and Abraham becomes the great example of chapter 4. Then chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have both positional and conditional aspects of this righteousness. Positionally, because we are in Christ and we have received his righteousness and it's been imputed to us, we've got it. But the position that we have in Christ is also supposed to be matched, or at least there needs to be progression towards a conditional righteousness. And so all of a sudden you start looking at chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7, and you see that the problem that we have with sin is an immense problem. It's not insurmountable. It can be overcome. But chapter 8 tells us that the only way to overcome the problem of sin is by somebody who is stronger than sin, who has now taken up residence in us, the Holy Spirit. You go on. What's the gospel? Well, we look at this whole idea of chapters 9, 10, and 11, which are the promise to Israel. And already at this point in time, you can see that the church is becoming very much predominantly Gentile and not Jewish, and that the Jews are not responding in the second generation to the gospel. Does that mean that they therefore are disqualified? No, because they are a people whose inclusion is based upon the promise of God. And does God go back on his promises? No. And so there is still a place for the Jews, but in the meantime, there's a place for the Gentiles as well. Chapters 12 through the second half of chapter 15, where this whole idea of what is acceptable worship before God. I present yourselves as a living sacrifice. How does that work itself out in the church? How does that work itself out in the family? How does that work itself out in your relationship with the government? How does that work itself out between the strong and the weak? And all of this is how worshipful living should look. Now we get into the second half of chapter 15, and that's what we just read. We're going to see this evening, why is Paul so bold when he writes to the Roman church? And does he say strong things to the Roman church? He does, and yet it's not like what he says to the Corinthian church. To the Corinthian church, he says, you are so infantile. For 5 years, you've been getting milk, and I still can't give you any meat, he says to the Corinthian church. To the Galatian church, he says, what? You stupid Galatians, who has bewitched you? Ouch! Like, there are churches where Paul said, hey, there's very little for me to commend here. And what he's saying there is that you guys really have not matured much in Christ. With the Roman church, it's interesting what he's about to say here, that actually he recognizes that there is a measure of maturity that has developed, but he does not credit the Romans with developing their own maturity. So we've got to just kind of take that into context here. He's not saying, congratulations, you guys are self-maturing. No, he's saying, hey, I can see the work of God in what he's done here. But there is a sense in which there is sort of a thankfulness for what God has done, which, you know, you're kind of at points with the Galatian letter and with the Corinthian letter, you're going, I know he's still thankful, but he knows that there's, you know, all kinds of problems. If you have a child who's struggling, you don't love that child less. Hopefully you don't put all your energy into them either, because that would defer energy from your other children that should get equal time. But the problem is that sometimes you're trying to say, I would really like to encourage you in something, but you need to do something for me to encourage you. It's not that the Romans have done something so wonderful, but the Lord has done something so spectacular, this thing. So anyway, we want to look at the boldness of Paul this evening. In the next two lessons, we want to look at the plans of Paul. So all of a sudden, he's going to tell you what he's planning to do. And then we're going to see the personal greetings of Paul, which are kind of interesting, the way that he talks about these folks in the Roman church. So we want to consider this whole idea of boldness of Paul. And that's why I want to do a re-look quickly at verse 13. We actually stopped at verse 13 the last time we were together. I want to re-look at that again, because without that, you're going to say, hey, wait a second, what is he saying in 14? So let's look at that verse 13 again. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. If I was to describe this verse here, I would say that this is what?
Benediction.
It sounds like a benediction, because it sounds like he's wrapping it up, but he's not quite wrapping it up yet. So it's a little too much in the middle of this thing still. But he is doing what? Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy. Does it sound like he's praying? Yeah, I would suggest that this is a prayer that he is regularly offering to the Lord on behalf of this Roman church. And so he says, what does he say in the prayer? He says, may God fill you. May the God of hope fill you. Fill you how?
The Holy Spirit.
Joy and peace in believing.
Okay. I think that what Yvonne has said is probably, you know, how is he going to fill you? Well, through the work of a person. And here we come into that same old problem again, is that there has been so much teaching in the last century or so about this idea of the Holy Spirit being almost more of a power or a quantitative thing than a person. So there's this idea of, hey, you need to be refilled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because you obviously sprang a leak and he ran out of you, like water out of a, you know, leaky water bottle. Well, does a person run out like a quantifiable thing? No, and so here's the sense. That little word fill in Greek, if we are talking about, you know, sand or oil or water, something that is a quantifiable substance, then you can say indeed to be filled is to get more of the substance. But when you're talking about a person, because how do you say you need to be filled with a person? It's not so much how much you have, it's rather how much that person has influence upon you. To be filled, they would talk sometimes about the sails of a sailboat being filled with wind. Are they worried about how much wind is in the sails? No, what they're trying to express is how much impact wind and sails had. Wind and sails does what? Moves the sailboat in a particular direction. The idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit is not that you're lacking Holy Spirit. The idea is that you are now under his direction and that he is clearly moving you in a direction. All right? Now, may the God of hope fill you. And this idea, when we become believers, how much of the Holy Spirit do we get? Well, can you get half a person?
No.
It doesn't really work very well, does it? Three-quarters of a person? The intention is that the Holy Spirit actually indwells each and every believer. Now stop and think about it. How does that work? With what in this world that you understand when you compare that?
Nothing.
Nothing. There are so many things in the revelation of God's word where you go, you know what? If I'm trying to run that through the grid of my experience to understand it, you've got no grid of experience to this. This is unique. That the third person of the Trinity actually takes up residence in each one of us in fullness. How does that work? No clue. But then again, I don't understand much about the Trinity, to be honest with you.
But it works a lot better with it than before I got it.
Well, absolutely. Now, let's just talk a little bit here about how do you identify a Christian? They have a fish on the back of the car?
If you love me, you will obey me.
Okay. Once upon a time they got wet, baptized, or they were in church once, or somewhere along the road somebody made sure they said a certain set of words, and by saying that certain set of words, that's the guarantee that they're now a Christian? What did Jesus say? How do you recognize the ones who are in him? Well, by their fruit, okay? And that fruit, then, the fruit of who? The Holy Spirit. 1 John kind of takes this and does a nice application with it. I'm so thankful for 1 John, because if my son had not read 1 John, he'd still probably be lying to himself about being a believer. But his first year in college, all of a sudden they took him to 1 John. He went, I'm not. Dad baptized me. I grew up in a Christian home. I'm a good kid, which is open for debate. All of a sudden, he's looking at 1 John, and what does 1 John say? If you are actually saved, you love God. You have a real love for God. The love of God goes through you and to the people of God. You love the Word of God, because that is the revelation of God, and you love serving God. There's four very clear evidence. Hey, that's fruit. Where does that fruit come from? The Holy Spirit, in the sense that he is the one, it says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. If you go back to Galatians chapter 5, what are the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Love, joy, peace. There you got them in order even here. In believing. Now, how do you believe? See, here comes another problem. I sometimes feel very conflicted when people want me to do memorial services for folks that they say, you know, he's a Christian and we want you to preach with assurance that he's gone to be with the Lord. And I'm going, I wish I could do that for you. But my experience with this individual was that I did not see the evidence of a new life in Christ. And then people will start grasping at straws. Well, you know, he talked about God. That's a good thing. But 1 John would say, loves God, loves the church, loves the Word of God, loves to serve God. Is there enough proof there? And it sounds like I'm being very hard-nosed about this. And so one of the things that a preacher develops after a while is an ability to preach without making any direct applications, which I'm always a little bit uncomfortable with doing. Hey, I have spoken the truth. I just have not said, in case of your loved one, I know where he is or where she is. It just really is a difficult thing for me at points. Having said that, though, the Holy Spirit is the producer and the source and the one who generates joy and peace, even in believing. See, one of the problems that we have is that in our sinful state, how well do we respond to the gospel? This is something that got me into a lot of hot water here in the church about 15 years ago when I was preaching through Ephesians, and I took 2 years to go through Ephesians, 100 sermons through Ephesians. Some days it was a word, but I was just trying to drive that as hard as I could so that we were clear about what this was. But Ephesians talks a couple of times about being dead in your sins. And when Paul writes Colossians, he talks about being dead in your sins. And the point that I was trying to bring up to people is that, you know, when you're dead, you respond rather poorly. Like, you don't. And sometimes we wonder, hey, I have presented the gospel to this person 19 different ways, and I have made it as clear as possible, and I've tried to live it as well as I can, and why don't they respond? Because unless the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, this is Titus chapter 3, does a work of regeneration, which is not just a little bit of resuscitation. This is not, you're basically still alive, but you're not responding well, therefore we throw the paddles on you, or we do CPR on you, or we do mouth-to-mouth on you, and that's brought you back. This is, there's no life there. And all of a sudden, the God, who is the only one who can bring life from dead, life from nothing, has regenerated that person. Then you see Regeneration. That is also the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He produces the fruit. He produces the regeneration. He produces the call that brings a person. He makes the gospel understandable. And in Ephesians, Paul says that even the faith, even this is a gift of God. It's not of yourselves. And you're going, whoa. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. All that is the work of the Holy Spirit, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay. The Holy Spirit's role, regeneration, Titus, evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, evidence of life, Galatians, even the empowering. Galatians says, now that we live with the Spirit, we also need to walk by the Spirit. He needs to be directing us and controlling us. Well, such outworkings are proof of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That is proof of salvation. That is proof of being alive in Christ. You really should not ever have to say, hey, I'm not sure whether this person was in Christ or not, because it should be remarkably obvious. They love God. They love the people of God. They love the Word of God. They love to serve the Lord. That's pretty clear truth. What did Jesus say? If you're truly my disciples, then you will remain in my word. If you're truly my disciples, you will love one another. And you start to see how all of this goes on. Anyway.
And those four things that you said three times, we couldn't do them unless the Spirit of God was living in us.
There is no way.
You can't fake that stuff.
Not over any period of time.
No.
No. Not over any period of time at all. So, verse 13 is kind of an interesting verse. The way the grammar works here is that Paul is hoping that what he's praying here, that the God of hope will fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What he's praying is that he hopes that this will actually become fully realized in these people. But even if something isn't fully realized, does that mean that there is no reality behind it? That, you know, there is still reality. Sometimes it's just not fully realized. Sounds like I'm contradicting myself, but I'm trying not to. There's this sense of positionally we are in Christ. Conditionally, it's a lot of work of sanctification still to do. So we've got Paul, he's praying to this end, that they would see this fully realized in this church. By the way, that's kind of a really wonderful thing to tell a church, I'm praying for this to be fully realized in you guys. And despite the issues, and remember, what's the big issue between the Jews and the Romans? The Romans think they are the dominant people of the world, and the Jews know they are the dominant people in the world. You've just got a real problem with superiority. It does not mean that they had not had some growth in other areas, but this was sort of a fundamental base level problem that they had. But this is actually a fairly well-established church that does have a measure of maturity. And that's what Paul is now saying in verse 14. So you need to look at 13 to get the context for 14. And he says, and concerning you, my brothers. How does he address them? He does not say, you unregenerate pagans. Which is probably an offensive thing to say nowadays. Concerning you, my brothers. Now, what's really interesting is the way that this phraseology comes out here. If I was to give you sort of a word-for-word translation, it is, I am convinced, my brothers, even I myself, concerning you, that you yourselves. How's that for nice, clean English? It's very emphatic. What is he talking about? Paul is saying, I know this, even I myself, concerning you, that you yourselves. Does he have any doubts? Is he playing with gray areas here? No, man. I mean, he's stating this as strongly and as clearly and as affirmatively as he possibly can. And what does he say? Three things. He says, there are three character realities that you have. Concerning you, my brothers, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves... There it is. What a great piece of English that is. But it communicates. Number one, you are full of goodness. Chapter 2, chapter 3, none, no righteousness. And yet he says, you are full of goodness. Why? reality of possessing the indwelling Holy Spirit that says that even though we are not necessarily always demonstrating goodness, and by the way, goodness and godliness here, we want to draw a line connecting those two. Unfortunately, in our secular thinking, we say, well, you know, it's good. Even by saying it that way, you're going, well, it's not. You know, eat that, my child. It's 5 days in the fridge, and I forgot about it, and I want you to eat it. It's good. Eat that. No, it's not. It's green. It's a science project. Don't make me eat that. The scripture talks about good, and remember Jesus was at one point addressed as good teacher, and he had such an interesting response to that. He said, why do you call me good? What does he say?
Only God is good.
Now, you got to say that to a self-righteous, works-oriented Jew who is actually throwing Jesus a compliment. Was he right in calling Jesus a good teacher?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. Why?
Well,
he's God. He was good. To the extent that goodness should be measured. If you are full of goodness, how can you possibly be full of goodness?
Holy Spirit generation is the only way.
The Holy Spirit indwelling you. This is goodness by association. Now, how associated are we with the Holy Spirit?
Intimately. Believers are intimately.
Yeah. Those who are in Christ. What does the Holy Spirit do? He proves something. He is called the seal of salvation. In other words, he is the identifying mark, the way a seal was in the ancient world, saying that this one has been marked out by the authority of the emperor. And this one, and in the case of believers, it's this one has been marked out by the authority of God himself. One of mine, stamped. Now, does that mean that everything in our condition and all the ways that we respond and all the things we think about and all the things that we do are full of goodness?
Romans 6, 7, 8.
There's just a touch of a struggle there, isn't there, in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. Sorry, 5, 6, 7.
5, 6, 7. Sorry.
Yes. 8 is that glorious right. Chapter that says you don't have to be slaves to sin anymore because the Spirit in you sets you free, and he is actually more powerful than sin. That is one of the things that I think we as human beings wrestle with, because we understand how powerful sin is, and we have come to accept that. We don't understand how powerful the Spirit of God is in terms of his revealing the truth of God and empowering. That we don't have such a good grasp on. But you've got this whole idea, he says, I myself am convinced about you yourselves that because you possess the Spirit of God, you also are filled with the goodness of God. And what's interesting is the second filled there, filled with all knowledge, is a passive, that you have been the receivers of all knowledge. Now, whom in the three persons of the Trinity is responsible for the revelation of the truth of God?
Holy Spirit.
In the sense that he does what? He enlightens. So for us who have darkened minds and don't understand much, he turns on the light so we can see. He actually enables us to understand. But more than that, he also is the composer and the inspirer and the mover
of
the human writers of the Word of God. That's why I find it so strange when people say that you know, there's such a difference between the moving of the Holy Spirit and what the Word of God says. And they go, there's absolutely no difference between what the Word of God says and the moving of the Holy Spirit, because the Word of God is the Word of the Holy Spirit. And that is the truth that he uses to move us. And people go, yeah, but I want an experience, or yeah, but I want something different, yeah, but I want something new, yeah, but I want something fresh. You know, folks, when somebody can finally come up to me and show me that they have a full understanding and a full practice of the Word of God, and that they have done it for so long that they're actually bored and tired with it, then I might go,
"You're not saved." Yeah,
that's probably what I say.
You can't.
Because you're never getting there in this life.
No.
Folks, I have more in this leather-bound book. I've been working hard, relatively hard, well, sometimes hard, since 1977, so that's a few years. I'm scratching the surface of this stuff. Anyway, what? That you are filled. You're the recipients of all knowledge. Why? Because the one who has revealed everything is the one who also has residence in you. Then he says, and you are able also to admonish one another. That's an interesting phrase. Paul says, I'm convinced. I'm convinced that you are possessors of the Holy Spirit because you have the source of all goodness living in you. I am convinced that you are the recipients of all knowledge, including those who led the Roman church before Paul got there. I mean, the Roman church, by the time he's writing this, it's been in existence for 20 years. And that you are able also to, what does it mean to admonish one another?
Instruct.
Encourage. Teach, encourage. How about the word correct? Rebuke. In a way that has a positive, you know, impact. If this is a church that has a measure of maturity, then what is this proof of? That the Lord who called these people through the Holy Spirit and regenerated them through the Holy Spirit, that the Lord who called this church into being has also for 20 plus years sustain this church, and with even within this church, the gifting of the Spirit has been evident, because what has happened? There has been a building up of one another in spiritual truth and in revealed truth, biblical truth, and you're able also to admonish one another. What is Paul saying here? On one hand, he says, I'm praying that your condition matches your position, but I'm thankful that the Lord has brought you this far. Because he can't write that to the Corinthian church. And he can't write that to the Galatian church. And Paul was involved in planting the Corinthian church and the Galatian church. This is a church he didn't plant. But he is very thrilled to see what the Lord has done up until this point in time. But then he goes on in verse 15. And he's going to exercise his franchise. Are you familiar with that expression? Who knows what a franchise is?
McDonald's.
There you go. I was guessing that was going to be the first thing that was going to come out of somebody.
That's where I see you. I'm always behind you in the drive-thru.
There you go. I'm still supporting the franchise. Paid $9 for a quarter pounder meal today, and I'm going, man, when I worked at McDonald's in 74, you could have that for a buck and a half, I think.
Yeah, I know.
What's a franchise? In the case of a fast food restaurant, it's being able to use the name in a particular location. What is a franchise? Well, that's the way we see it in the business world. What is a franchise for Paul? It's a territory. Who is Paul? We go back to chapter 1 of this letter. He calls himself an apostle to the Gentiles. So if the other 12 apostles have Jerusalem and Judea, which is, you know, probably maybe 1,000 square miles at the best. It's that big. No, it's not even that big. 500 square miles, let's say. How big is Paul's territory?
Huge.
It's kind of like, who wants that franchise? Because there ain't nothing out there. He's going to talk about his franchise. He says, I have written very boldly. That word there is with almost audaciously. Like, you're almost shocked by the way I've written to you guys. And is it that he has criticized the Romans that greatly? He hasn't. He's really hit on the whole idea that, hey, neither Jews nor Romans are superior in this church. That he has taken them to task on. But he has said some powerful things, has he not? When it comes to understanding the gospel, How much did the Holy Spirit use Paul as the explainer of the gospel? I don't know if you were here on Sunday and plugged in a sermon from Moeller on the first 15 verses of Romans chapter 1. And he made the point that actually, if you think you understand the gospel apart from Paul, you don't understand the gospel. He is so integrally used by the Holy Spirit as the explainer of the gospel. Now, if I could go back about 23 years. 23 years ago, I started preaching the four gospels, and it took me 8 years to do that. And I thought it is so important that my people understand every word of what the four gospels say. And then after I finished the four gospels, I started preaching Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. And I immediately ran into a roadblock where people said, that's not the gospel. Because what Ephesians says in their mind is, does not line up with what they think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John said. And I got a real difficult wake-up all of a sudden, saying, I've probably done this wrong. If I could go back, I would preach a gospel, but I would preach Ephesians before I would preach a gospel, or Galatians before I would preach a gospel, or Romans before I would preach a gospel. Why? Because Paul lays out the bones and the structure and the essential understanding of the gospel, and then you could see it worked out in the four gospels. So we have a problem. This is something that Moeller talked about on Sunday, where he was talking about there's a huge movement right now, big enough, saying we need to be red-letter Christians. I get a kick out of this. If you've got a Bible with red letters in your gospels, okay, I have a hard time reading red, but, But if you think that those words are more important than the rest of the scripture, I have news for you. All scripture is God-breathed. Secondly, they want to separate Jesus from Paul. By the way, for 20 centuries, theologians have been trying to separate Jesus from Paul. Why? Because they like the stories about Jesus, and they don't like the instruction that comes from Paul. Paul is the one who is saying, no, no, change, stop, here's the lines. In Jesus, they love the stories, and that's what I found myself in trouble after 8 years of preaching gospels. People said, we love the gospels because we could come up with our own applications from these. We could decide what we thought was important. We could decide what we wanted to do with this. And now you're preaching this Paul guy, and he's not giving us the option of applying our own ideas. He is saying, this is the way it is, 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 this is the way it is. And all of a sudden, we feel like you are strong-arming us. And I'm just kind of smiling to myself going, oh, I have done something. I have misserved you at this point in time, probably. Because I have allowed you to put your own personal spin on the gospel as opposed to seeing the gospel through the eyes of Paul, because he is the guy who writes these original books, the first books of the New Testament, and it's really in something like Romans where we understand the gospel. It's Ephesians, when we understand the plans of God from the perspective of God, not from the perspective of man. And we typically want to judge things. And hey, I am guilty of this too, in wanting to set a theology that fits with my own personal likes and dislikes. Now, the Lord has been hammering on me for a while so that I don't preach or have a gospel or an understanding of God's word that lines up with my likes or dislikes. But you know what? We all have them. There were points where I would say, well, you know, the Lord chooses, but he chooses on the basis of foreseen faith. So if you actually have saving faith in and of yourself, that's what the Lord then makes his choice based on. So actually, it's your choice, not his choice. He just affirms what you've already chosen. Does that line up with Ephesians?
No.
Not in any way. I had to backpedal and confess and do all kinds of things to clean up my mess that I had. Anyway, here we are. You have got Paul the Apostle. Watch him exercise his franchise here. I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again. Now, what he's saying is the guys who initially planted the church at Rome did a decent job. And they told the Roman converts what the essentials of the gospel were. He said, I am writing you these points. And by the way, do we need to be reminded of truth?
Always.
Hey, if the Holy Spirit doesn't leak out of us, let me tell you, our commitment to truth is as leaky as a sieve some days. And we need to be constantly reminded what the truth is, because we're just hemorrhaging all over the place with this stuff. But look what he says. I've written you very boldly to remind you of some points again. In other words, this is sort of the second time through this. Because of the grace that was given me from God. What's that refer to?
Some of you is thinking that...
Road to Damascus. Okay, I'm just going to deal with that one first. What happened on the road to Damascus?
He was blinded by the Lord. He was going to round up the Christians.
Do you think that Paul was an arguer and a debater? Man, if you're raised in a rabbinical seminary, I mean, that's all you do, is argue and debate every last thing. In the whole Acts account, how much argument and debate do you see between Jesus and Saul?
Very little.
Kind of one of these yes, Lord scenarios. In fact, it's interesting. Look at Paul's response. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's now time to shut your mouth and listen. Because, I have been completely on the wrong track with this whole idea. So, Damascus Road, grace. Yeah, I mean, did Paul deserve to be called by Jesus? No. What were you going to say, sir? You had something started before, Dennis. Grace. What's the grace? He says, because of the grace that was given me from God. Right.
I mean, that was all grace there.
Well, undeserved favor, if you want to use that as your definition of grace. Yeah, absolutely. But you know, grace can have different applications. It's all undeserved favor. I mean, well, let's be very clear about that. Everything we get from God, every mercy, every kindness, is God's unilateral decision and God's unilateral extension of his kindness, and it's all done in Christ. So there's your grace. But remember when we were back in the gifts passage here in Romans chapter 12? Remember what I said with the word for gifts is? The word for grace is charis. Did you see a little girl named charis that means grace? Charismata is the word for gracious gifts. So we often say that that's a charismatic gift or a spiritual gift. And what's a gift supposed to do? It is a, if you have the gift of service, it is intended for you, therefore, to
serve.
It is a task. It is an opportunity. It is an empowerment so that you can fulfill the will of God for you. This is an assignment that he gives. What Paul says here, because of the grace that was given me, we're not talking here about saving grace. Though that obviously has to be part of it. But I have a little sign down in my office that comes from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, that says, this grace was given to me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. What's the grace? Well, certainly a task. It's a task, it's an enabling, and it even carries a bit of authority so that you can get the job done. In the case of Paul, as an apostle, was the fact that he was called to be an apostle, was that a grace that was given to him by God?
Yes.
See, there's one of the things, you know, the fact that he was an apostle, that was his position, that was his task, that was his enabling, that was his authority, because you're not going to notice that he speaks with authority. He says, I have written very boldly to you. Why? Because I have the authority to write to you. Very boldly. And to remind you again, on some points in particular, because of the grace that was given to me from God. The position that Paul held, has he ever been to Rome? No. But does he have authority in Rome? Why?
Because it was given to him from God.
It is part of his franchise. The rest of the guys got those few hundred square miles around Jerusalem. Paul gets
the world.
The rest of the world. Go. And he says, I wrote to you in Rome. Why? And I wrote boldly, strongly to you in Rome. Why? Because you are part of my apostolic franchise. Yeah, and definitely here, I mean, he starts off by saying he's got apostolic authority in chapter 1. Now in chapter 15, he's talking about it again. He says, because of the grace given to me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Now, you know what's interesting is that word minister. Everybody have that word? Okay. That is a word that if you were in a secular sense, you would say, hey, he could be like an ambassador or a governor or whatever. But when it is in New Testament sense, it always has a connection to the idea of the priesthood. A minister. Now, what did priests do in the Old Covenant?
They presented offerings in lieu of your sin.
Okay, so they were sacrificers. How often did a priest actually get a chance to offer the sacrifice? Oh, I think it was a lot less than that. Remember when Zacharias,
yes,
the Lord is going to give him a son, John, and all of a sudden he came up in the rotation. Well, the thought is maybe in the course of a 40-year priestly ministry he had done this two or three times. They had a lot of priests. Now, if you're only actually offering sacrifices, and I mean, there were different types of sacrifices. So there were fellowship offerings. So you might have come up a little bit more. But did priests do other things besides offering sacrifices?
Yes.
What else did they do? They were the primary teachers of the people. That was a priestly role, to be a teacher of the people. And not only were you a teacher of the people, but your job was to continually steer the people towards God. Now, why do we have to do that?
It's a sin nature that kind of works the other way.
Because by our human nature, do we naturally gravitate towards God?
No.
Only when we're in trouble. Typically, when things are going well, we tend to gravitate towards self-interest. His job was to offer sacrifice if that was required. His job was to teach the people. So the priests and the scribes were often in the same camp. The scribes are the writers and the readers of the word. And then he was there to make sure that he was always trying to turn the hearts and the attention of the people towards God. Now, that's Old Covenant. Does Paul fulfill an Old Covenant office of priest? By the way, what tribe does Paul come from?
Benjamin.
Benjamin. What tribe do the priests come from?
Levi.
Do Benjamites ever become priests? But we're under a different covenant. To be under the new covenant means that there is actually a priesthood of all believers. Now, are we offering sacrifices?
Yes.
Well, not blood sacrifices. You're ready. If you go back, a sacrifice of acceptable worship, back chapter 12 of Romans. Yeah. But are we to teach?
Yes.
What were they able to do back here? I'm convinced that you are also enabled to admonish one another. Oh, there it is. Part of the priesthood of all believers is to provide a measure of healthy peer pressure within the church. And what about pointing people back towards the Lord? You know, as funny as this sounds, it's probably one of the things we need to do much more in the church is to actually direct people back towards the Lord.
It's your job.
Yeah, I know. Don't do well.
I think you do great.
Somebody told me years ago that if you want to do the best counseling you've ever done in your life, tell them biblical truth and then say, have you prayed about this? Have you confessed this sin? Have you humbled yourself before the Lord? And you know what the guy said? If you do that, about 80% of your counseling load is going to disappear. Because either that's going to happen and the people are going to then draw close to their Lord like they should be, because he never moves, they always move. Or they're going to leave you because they're driving them crazy by telling them to go back to the Lord. He's a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. That's his franchise. He is ministering as a priest the gospel of God. Is he doing sacrifices? No, he is proclaiming what? The truth of the gospel. So that he can present an offering. Do priests present offerings? But he's not presenting blood sacrifices here. He's not part of the Aaron's system, yeah, the Aaronic priesthood. He's offering Gentiles, which is his franchise. What's he doing? He is proclaiming the gospel to them, and he is completely trusting upon what? His own clever words?
The indwelling, leading, and directing.
The work of? Actually, he's relying upon, number one, the plan and the choice of the Father. He is relying upon the finished work and obedience of the Son. And then he is relying upon the regeneration and drawing of the and empowering of the Spirit. So that he may have an offering of Gentiles. Well, these are live Gentiles, not dead Gentiles.
Dead bones.
So that it may become acceptable. Why is it acceptable? Because these Gentiles whom the Lord has chosen, whom the Father has sent Paul to as part of his franchise, the proof of the Father's choice of them is that they possess the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He sanctifies them.
Yes, he does.
Human beings know sanctification only one way. It is sanctification by association. In the sense that because we are connected to God, we are connected to Christ, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, there is a sense in which we then are acceptable to God. Interesting franchise he has, doesn't it?
Exclusive. Inclusive.
Now, let's go on a little farther. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting. What's he boasting about?
Things pertaining to God.
Ah, but where can he boast? Can he say, man, I've done a good job? No. He can say, wow, has the Father ever used me? That works. But then who are you giving credit to? The Father. And in particular, you're giving credit to Christ Jesus, the one who meets and saves. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting when it comes to things pertaining to God. Outside of Christ Jesus, is there any place for us to boast in things pertaining to God?
None.
In fact, he says, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. There you go. In other words, Paul's epitaph on his tombstone would be, every good thing in me was Christ. That he's accomplished, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. And that, you know what, you got the Father's will there pertaining to God, you've got Christ's work there, and then you've got the Holy Spirit's work there, because all of a sudden the Holy Spirit is working from the inside out and he is regenerating, and those who would have never had any part of God's word or obedience to God are all of a sudden loving God's word and serving God. And there you got it. In the power of signs and wonders. Now I can see somebody just running with this, pulling this out of context and having a heyday with this verse. But what is he saying here? By the way, why did God use signs and wonders? And he most certainly did in the early days and stages of the first century church.
We didn't have the scriptures to teach.
We didn't have the completed scriptures. But what did the signs and wonders do? They actually authenticated what? Not only the gospel, but the ones who had been authorized to
proclaim
the gospel. You're going to see a little farther on in Romans 15 where Paul talks about my gospel. Well, it's his gospel because the Lord gave it to him, but he's saying, I'm an authorized distributor of the gospel. He's got the franchise. That's exactly it. They're still playing this, exactly. In the power of the Spirit. So this is the Holy Spirit work. See how Trinitarian this whole thing is again? When people say the Trinity is not in the Scripture, I say, you got to actually read. The Trinity is all over the place of the Scripture. So that from Jerusalem, which is kind of the center of all places, and by the way, Jerusalem is where the gospel did progress out from, and around about as far as Illyricum. Who knows where Illyricum is? When was the last time you thought about Illyricum? It's not in Canada. If you were to go basically to northern Italy and go straight east across the Adriatic Sea, you would come into places like Dubrovnik and a little farther up Belgrade, the old Yugoslavia. That is what Illyricum was in those days. In those days, that was kind of the ends of the earth. Paul says, so that from Jerusalem and roundabout as far as Illyricum, I won't say that wrong, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. What is he saying? The Lord has made great use of me, and boy, I have preached Asia Minor, which is where Ephesus is. I've preached Galatia. I've preached both parts of Greece, Macedonia in the north, Greece in the south. I've been all the way to the north, and that's way north up to Illyricum. I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. What is he saying? The Lord has used me. Not only have I had this franchise, but I have worked this franchise. But what I like here is, here's a guy who's probably 60 years of age, if you've got to be pushing about that, when you're starting to think, man, I am two steps slower than I used to be. I don't need tough assignments anymore. I need easy assignments from this point on. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but it as it is written. I want to preach the gospel where nobody's ever heard. And by the way, where does he say that is? It's coming up in the next passage. Espanol. Spain. Spain is the wild, wild west of that. Like that is so frontier. And then we finish off with a little quote here from Isaiah. As it is written, they who had no news of him shall see. And they who have not heard shall understand. What is that in reference to?
Well, isn't it the Gentile?
It's Gentiles for sure. It's definitely the leading of the Spirit. We're going to places where nobody's ever been. What did Paul say? He says, I don't want to build on another man's foundation.
But this is in reference, in that part of Isaiah, to Jesus.
Ah, where is this? This is the verse before Isaiah 53. Always start in 52:14. That's a little look at Isaiah. We're going to finish up here. Isaiah 53, and it really starts at 52:13. It says, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Now, what's that in reference to? Was Jesus raised and lifted up and highly exalted?
No.
We think of the word exalted as being a very positive thing. In this case, he is raised and lifted up and put on display. Put on display for what?
For us.
Yeah. For the receiving of the wrath of God in our place.
Yes.
But as there were many who were appalled at him, for his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. In other words, what did they do to Christ? It's like all the evil of the world delighted in throwing at him everything they could possibly do. So he will sprinkle many nations. Now, that word sprinkle has again the Old Testament priest. And what does he do? When he's made atonement for the people, the Day of Atonement, he takes some of the blood and he sprinkles the people with the idea that the blood is now affecting them. and the mercy seat, he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. And then we go into Isaiah 53 proper. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a Nazar. There's your word again. The Nazarene. The little, tender shoot. And he was a man of sorrows, despised, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, we esteemed him not. And surely he has carried all of our sins and sorrows. Yeah, it's interesting that Paul puts this here, but you are in the middle of Isaiah, which is a prophecy for Jews, yet how many times does Isaiah make reference to Gentiles? Like, all over the place. In the sense that the Lord has not just got a covenant people from the 12 tribes of Jacob, he has a covenant people from? Yeah, he's going to draw them from everywhere. But there's this sense here in which, what is he saying? Paul understands this, and Paul says, the intention of the Holy Spirit, the intention of God with the gospel, how far is evangelism supposed to go? The ends of the earth, the corners of the earth. I always laugh when people say the Bible teaches flat earth, because it says, see, it says there's corners of the earth, therefore there are corners that have, the Bible says the world's flat. Yeah, the corners of the world does not mean the world has four corners and it's flat. This means the farthest flung places. And what's Paul's intention? What does he want to do? He says, and thus I have aspired to preach the gospel where? In the farthest corners where the Lord will take me. And up until this point in time, has he done a pretty extensive gospel preaching?
Sure.
From Jerusalem to Illyricum, and he says, and I am ready now to go
to Rome and Spain.
Well, yeah, as far out as you can possibly go. This kind of reminds me of the old Caleb thing, when Joshua and Caleb received their portions of land. And Caleb says, hey, I'm 85 today. Happy birthday. At 85, what did he want? Some nice shoreline, white sand, palm trees.
Personal.
2 weeks a year, I like that. Anyway, what did he say? Give me the
mountain with the giants.
The hill country where it is the toughest.
Right.
You're going, whoa, this is one feisty fellow. Which always so shocks me about David, because at age 70, where was David? Huddling under the covers, trying to keep warm.
Yeah.
Sort of a wreck.
Yeah.
And where is Caleb, 15 years older than David? Give me the giants in the hill country. What is Paul doing here? Send me out to where it is the most isolated, bizarre, and I can work where nobody else has ever worked. That's his franchise. But why can Paul say that? Because in as much as he has said, you know, I'm convinced that you in Rome are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge and are able to admonish one another, Paul would say, and that's me too. Because Paul possesses the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he is ready to go. Yeah. So, the next session we'll have, we're going to look at, you know, some more personal stuff. He's got them here. By the way, do you see that he's kind of building them up? The intensity in the room as they're reading this, people should be getting fired up. What do you do once you've got them all fired up? You pass the plate. We need money. Which is exactly what he's going to do in the next passage. But no, what he wants to do is he wants to get them to understand that he wants them to support him. Why should they support him? Because in the power of the signs and the wonders, in the power of the Holy Spirit, I have already fully preached from Jerusalem to Illyricum, and now I am ready to go to the corners of the earth. Therefore, am I a good investment?
He's worthy of his wages.
Absolutely. Are you wasting your money investing it with Paul going on a missionary journey?
Not at all.
No.
Not at all.
If he was saying, hey, I want to hang around Rome, get a nice villa, you know, a few slaves, then why would you invest with him? But what is he saying here? He's saying he doesn't boast in himself. He only boasts in Christ Jesus and the things pertaining to God and the work that the Spirit does. And he says, and I am still raring to go. It's kind of interesting how this thing. And then he puts the bite on him next week. But that's okay. There's a time to put the bite on because we all need good places to invest.